have to call the piano tuner now. I guess those keys kind of hard.
I was angry with him, Gene. I was angry that day, my friend.
The piano is part of the world, so you have to be conciliated to it.
I'm going to put this watch right here, but you probably all heard the joke about the little boy that went to church with his dad. Preacher was gone and gone and gone and gone, and then suddenly in the middle of the preacher looked at his watch. The little boy said, "Dad, what's it mean?" The preacher looks at his watch, and his father said, "Absolutely nothing, son." The title to my talk this afternoon is, "What message has God given to his ambassadors?" I'd like for us to think about that thought. What message has God given to his ambassadors? Along the lines of what Gene had said, if we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God is entreating through us, then we must be sure that we are communicating the correct message. And so to do so, we must correctly understand what God has revealed to us in his word, and what precisely he is wanting us to proclaim in this present day. And to properly understand what God is revealing to us, we really have to understand how all parts of the Bible fit together. If you think about it, more disagreements and divisions take place within the church, between church bodies, between denominations, and so on, because of the differences of opinion of the way the Bible fits together and how God is thereby operating in the world today. We can't simply assume that all parts of the Bible are spoken equally to us directly in this present day. And yet that's a mistake that many in the church make. God is most certainly the same, but he may choose as God to function in different ways in different ages. And that's why we need to pay close attention as we study his word, if we properly understand what he is saying to us and what message he has given we as his ambassadors to give to those around us. And so we must ask the questions, who was this portion of Scripture directed to? And is this portion of Scripture directed to me in the present day, or to a specific people in a specific age? It's surprising, while I was a pastor within the Free Methodist denomination, we would have pastor meetings, and one would generally lead the others in a little Bible study, how total disregard was given to who the passage was being addressed to, or to fit the present context. It's not even a question. And I would say that largely in the Methodist denominations, that's probably true more than it is false. That is to say that there is no regard for any portion of Scripture as to who that Scripture is directed to. The assumption is typically made that this is all for us, and it's all directed to us. And somehow we fit in this. Preach from what you will, teach from what you will. It makes no difference. It's all God's Word, and we can make it fit in the present context. That's basically the assumption that is made, at least within the Methodist denominations. We can ask, when it comes to Paul's letters, for example, who did Paul address in his ministry? And we know that Paul actually was commissioned to speak to two different groups. We read in Acts 9, both the nations and kings, besides the sons of Israel. So Paul's going to these two different groups. And that's different, as I said this morning, from the commission given to Peter and the 12, which was only to go to the sheep of Israel. And so Paul, as he would enter a place, his modus operandi, at least in the beginning, was to go first to the sons of Israel, and he would speak in the synagogues. And he only went to the Gentiles after going to the synagogues first when he went from place to place. Acts 13:46, for example, we read, "Yet since, in fact, you," he's speaking to the Jews, "you are thrusting it away and are judging yourselves not worthy of Aeonian life, lo, we are turning to the nations. For thus the Lord has directed us, I have appointed thee for a light of the nations, for thee to be for salvation as far as the limits of the earth." Still, Paul would proceed from place to place, going first to the synagogues, the sons of Israel, until, of course, we read at the end of Acts chapter 28, "Let it be known to you then that to the nations was dispatched the salvation of God, and they will hear." Now, we must remember the sequence of events as we differentiate Paul's writings from the other writers. And even as we study within Paul's own letters, we ask, who is Paul addressing? as part of rightly dividing, correctly cutting the scriptures, as we know 2 Timothy 2 says, endeavor to present yourself to God qualified, an unashamed worker, correctly cutting the word of truth. And so we cannot simply read indiscriminately and assume the writer of a portion of scripture is talking to the same group of people with the same message in all eras. I say this to most of you sitting here who are saying, well, yeah, we know that. We've understood that for a long time. And that is probably the case. Again, I want to remind you that much of what I prepare, I prepare for many folks out of traditions like the one I came out of that never thought of this, that were never challenged by this. And I would like to help to equip you to talk with people like that in your worlds, like the people in my worlds, that we can challenge them to start to think about what this means to correctly cut, to rightly divide Scripture. I know that there are some traditions outside of those believing in universal reconciliation that do talk about correctly dividing, rightly dividing Scripture. But I can also tell you there are many others, and again, I'll go back to my background, the Methodist denominations. There is no talk of correct division of Scripture. There is no talk about division whatsoever. It's a matter of open up this Bible and I can preach from this passage if it weren't upside down. Old Testament, New Testament, it matters not. You can basically take a passage and you can make it fit. There is no attempt to correctly divide Scripture. Now, it's important, as I said, because as we know, God's agenda is not the same in every era or with every group of people. And so, as Paul went into the synagogues proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was their expectation at that point in time? And we remember that up until that time, the prophets had been proclaiming to Israel a restoration of the kingdom, as I had said this morning and went into greater detail this morning. And so then the question was posed in Acts 1 to Jesus, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And again, not yours is it to know the times or eras which the Father placed in his jurisdiction. But the expectation we see from that passage never changed. And so the expectation of the sons of Israel was always this physical kingdom to come upon the earth, the reestablishment of this kingdom. Christ would reign, and those of the other nations would be blessed, but they would be blessed through Israel, God's chosen device to bless all nations and all peoples. Jesus did nothing to alter this expectation. He simply said it's not for them to know the time that this expectation would be fulfilled, that this restoration would happen. And again, as I said this morning, following through then to what Peter did, there was no change in what Peter was proclaiming. Peter, and this is a great verse to challenge those that are not looking at rightly dividing Scripture, is to look at exactly what Peter is saying. And even a wider eye-opener that was for me is throughout the book of Acts, how time and again Peter and the others went to the Jews, to the sheep of Israel. That was never pointed out to me before. Logically, one out of my tradition would have to start asking questions about that if they really thought about it. Because in fact, the thinking is, Israel is God's chosen device until Israel rejects Christ. Christ then is crucified and is resurrected, and from that point on, God now begins to deal with all people because of what Israel did. That's basically the train of thought. Then Acts becomes a huge problem, doesn't it? Because that was after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and yet we know still what Peter and the others are proclaiming is a restoration of the kingdom unto Israel. If Israel would repent, Christ Jesus, who is in heaven, would come. And so it's a conditional message that Peter gives. Christ would come, but it would require repentance on the part of Israel. Very similar to John the Baptist's message, repent, the kingdom is near. But somewhere along the way, God's agenda changed. And I think nothing illustrates this more than 2 Corinthians 5, when we read, as Gene pointed out this passage, yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. How that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. For Christ, then, are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. We are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. Here there's no mention of a restored kingdom at all. Is God looking for men to repent and to seek him before he will respond? or is he conciliated to the world, not reckoning their offenses to them? Is God still working with Israel as his instrument to bless all nations who are a part of the called out ones, the ecclesia in Greek, commonly translated church? Let's back up. As we consider how the Bible fits together, which should be what we're seeking to come to grips with, and helping others around us come to grips with, if we're to properly know what message God has given us for today. So let's step back for a moment to Matthew. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom was near, right? As had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus enters the scene, proclaims the same message. It appeared at that point that the time had come for the restoration of the kingdom, the one that the prophets had promised. Throughout the four gospel accounts, there's no mention of such things that we see in Paul's writings, like the body of Christ, the snatching away of the body. When Jesus spoke about the end times, like Matthew 24, he prophesied his own rejection and crucifixion, which was foretold in Daniel, and he prophesied his return. But there's no mention of a pause between his crucifixion and the signs that would signal his return. So even at that point, as Jesus came to the conclusion of his life and foretold of what would happen to him, there appeared to be the same agenda. That is, yes, the crucifixion would occur, but as Peter pointed out, if the people would repent, seasons of refreshing would come, and this one, Christ, would return. Throughout the four Gospels, what's being proclaimed is the kingdom to come upon the earth when Christ returns. And it's the same kingdom that had been the case in David's day and Solomon's day. But now think about it. Where was the kingdom? It was under Roman rule. With the kingdom restored, if it were restored, Israel could once again serve as God's instrument through which all peoples of the earth would be blessed. Nothing in the four Gospels even mention the resurrected dead going to heaven. The expectation was always for a resurrection so as to live upon the earth with Christ reigning when the kingdom came upon the earth. We only see heaven, and those who interpret Scripture this way only see heaven in the Gospels because we've confused what Jesus was talking about with the things Paul talked about. And so therefore, how do you reconcile all of this? By spiritualizing the words of Jesus. In fact, he was talking about things to occur upon the earth. We spiritualize them to make it look like he's talking about heaven. As the book of Acts opens again, the message is the same as in the four gospel accounts. Repent, the kingdom is near. The hearers are admonished to repent so that Jesus can return. The proclamation seems to imply that this is the next thing that would happen, repentance and the return of Christ. This is all imminent, the way it appears. But as Acts comes to a close, and the Jewish leaders are assembled by Paul one more time, and there are those that continue to reject this kingdom evangel, this message that Paul brings, Paul announces in chapter 28 of Acts that salvation would now be sent to the Gentiles. Now the word, like we talked about this morning, evangel, occurs many times in Scripture talking about different things. Our efforts, or the church's efforts today, to force a single gospel in all instances throughout all of Scripture is what confuses our entire revelation of God. We confuse everything He has tried to tell us by revealing things to us in His Word. Throughout the four Gospels and Acts, it's the kingdom evangel gospel that is proclaimed. Sum and substance, repent, the kingdom is near. It goes to the Jews, as we know, not to the Gentiles. But then we look at the evangel, the gospel, that is proclaimed by Paul in his writings, where Paul talks about Jew and Gentile being joint heirs, no priority given to the Jews. The body of Christ, a whole new notion that was never before talked about in Scripture. This expectation in the celestials or the heavenlies, not upon the earth, when the kingdom comes upon the earth. Again, not talked about before. The snatching away that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4 that would transport the body of Christ there. Now this passage is talked about frequently in Christian circles because it's known as the rapture. Many talk about the rapture. There's a whole bunch of movies you can see on the rapture that are very popular and great money makers. A lot of money raised for the kingdom of God through those movies, I'm sure. Paul's evangel does not go to the Jews. It goes to Jew and Gentile alike. His message is not, repent, the kingdom is near. It's instead, God conciliates us to himself through Christ. not reckoning offenses. As God's ambassadors for these current times, we are not to proclaim, repent, the kingdom is near. That was a message for the Jewish nation. Its proclamation has ceased and is certainly not appropriate for the Gentiles. And yet, in many churches today, that very message is continuing to be proclaimed. Paul was given a new revelation to proclaim. There are many things in Paul's writings that point to this, that the Christian community that has overlooked this needs to look at, and we need to help them to see these and to challenge them with these passages. The fact that in Galatians, when Paul talks about this revelation not coming to him by man, but by directly from Jesus Christ, that Paul made the secret known, as I think Jimmy had talked about this morning, that Paul says that he's been given to complete the Word of God in Colossians. Clearly, Paul was given new things to share, not previously revealed or shared elsewhere in Scripture. And in effect, as we know, God basically paused the course of events following the resurrection and preceding the return of Christ. And we live in this period of pause, unforeseen by the prophets. This pause of time when, as Paul points out in Romans 11, callousness has come upon Israel until, not forever, but until the complement of the nations may be entering. And during this pause in which we live, revealed for the first time in Paul are many things found only in his writings. The body of Christ, different from the bride. New creation, different from being born again. Jew and Gentiles joint heirs, different from the priority given to the Jews with the kingdom message. When the kingdom is finally restored, Israel will once again become God's channel used to bless all peoples. Our expectation, though, in the upcoming eon, is in the celestials, in the heavenlies, not within the kingdom of heaven that is to come upon the earth. And so, if we think about it, it is given to Christ to be head over all things, both that in the heavens, with the body of Christ as his instrument, and that on the earth, with the bride of Christ, Israel, to be his instrument. Now, remembering that the word evangel simply means nothing more than good news, when Paul tells us about the evangel of God, we must pay close attention to how he describes that evangel, how he describes that gospel that he is proclaiming. And again, the huge difference when Paul talks about conciliation as compared with John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12, whose message was repent, for near is the kingdom of the heavens. We can't give preference to the words of Jesus, often found in red ink, because he, as the Son of God, is superior to Paul. I once had a discussion with a gentleman about this when we first stepped away from the traditional church that we pastored and let folks know why we were leaving. And basically, that was his whole perspective, that I was giving preference to Paul over Jesus. I thought Paul was better than Jesus. In fact, as we know, that isn't the case at all. But Jesus, upon the earth, had a commission, did he not? He had a specific commission. And that commission was to the sheep of Israel when he lived upon the earth. If we were to be faithful, we've talked about this in our Bible study, those that would want to follow Jesus to the T, what would Jesus do? We would be going to the sheep of Israel, wouldn't we? If we wanted to pattern ourselves exactly to what Jesus did while upon the earth, our ministry would be only exclusively to the sheep of Israel. But in fact, we are not giving preference to Paul by elevating his writings and talking more about them than the others. But what we are saying is that in this present day, these writings are the ones that are most appropriate for our situation. These are the ones that were written directly to our situation, as opposed to the others who were directly written to the sheep of Israel for a specific time and place. Now, I want to think for a few moments, about theologies, systems of Bible interpretation. Because you remember, as I pointed out before, one of the biggest problems we have within the Christian community is the way we put the Bible together to complete our understanding of it. There are not all believers, but I would say a majority of believers that base their beliefs firmly upon the Bible. However, we know how many different denominations, divisions, arguments, strife that take place, all coming from the same Bible. How can that be? It's because we have different theologies. I'm going to call it a hypothesis. I know that's a more scientific term, but I think that that's exactly what it is. It's a hypothesis. We have the Scripture. We read and study the Scripture. And now we have to make determinations as to how it all fits together. How does this part fit with this part? Because there are some parts that don't seem to mesh, that don't seem to give the same message. And we begin to understand why that is as we rightly divide Scripture. And we have to come to these kinds of conclusions as to how it all fits together. Now, if we think about the various kinds of Bible interpretation systems, hypotheses that are out there, we come to a couple of interesting observations. Now, I was always taught that God's offer of salvation was available to all, if only we use our free will to have faith and believe, at which point we become saved from the wrath that would be ours in the next life. That's the Arminian, that's in a nutshell, the Arminian or free will hypothesis. And again, I come out of the Methodist tradition, which is part of, if you want to look at church history, part of the Arminian root of church history, the free will root. And that's basically how the interpretation, that's how the Bible fits together. The way it fits together as you read all parts is that this offer of salvation that is talked about in Scripture goes out to all, but we then have the ability to accept or reject and thereby control our destiny. Now, people that are a part of Methodist churches like I was, or other Arminian denominations, and especially its ordained ministers as I was, are indoctrinated with this hypothesis. We are taught at seminary, we are taught within our churches, at the Arminian churches, to understand how Scripture fits together. We are taught about those passages that seem to pose problems with the theory, and we're taught how to reconcile those problems and how it fits into the theory. And so the bottom line is, those of the Arminian tradition are taught a Bible hypothesis. Here is how you are to understand this book. Here is how it fits together. But there's another segment of Christianity that has been indoctrinated into a different system. While Arminians believe that men have free will to make choices resulting in being lost or saved, Calvinists believe that men are not capable of mustering belief on their own due to their depravity. So their hypothesis is this: God chooses some, the elect, but not others. Some, therefore, are destined from the day before they were born to be the elect. Others are destined from the day they're born to be lost and ultimately to be tormented forever and ever by God's choice. And in Calvinist denominations, its ministers are indoctrinated with that hypothesis. How does the Scripture, how is it interpreted in light of this hypothesis? So basically what you're getting is the hypothesis first, and then you go to the Scripture, and that shows you how the hypothesis works. But which is right and which is wrong? I mean, I know it's not as simple as I paint two different systems. We have the Arminian system and the Calvinist system that I have briefly described. Which is right and which is wrong? The same Bible is used to defend both. And he has to admit that there are some passages that appears to create some problems for themselves. But the real problem is that most believers out there, and I was one of them, we begin our study of the Bible looking through the lens that's been given to us. In other words, we are given the package first. We are given the system. We are given the hypothesis first. And then we are taught how Scripture complies with that. As opposed to the other way around, which is seeking the Word of God and seeking to understand, without biases, casting them aside, seeking to understand what is God revealing to us. We don't have that luxury in the church today. Those that we have talked with, and I'm sure many of you have had the same issue, if you begin to talk to others, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, your business associates, whatever, you begin to talk about some of the things that you believe, how God will ultimately save all of mankind, how total and ultimate reconciliation will one day take place, the first reaction you get is a standard pat response that's been given to them by the hypothesis that they've received. That can't be because of this passage or that passage. It can't be. It's as simple as that. It doesn't fit the hypothesis. My son Chad shared with me an excellent analogy. He said that in the scientific community, great strides are made when scientists stand on the shoulders of the giants that preceded them. Scientists from hundreds of years ago have been found to be wrong in many cases, but their studies have enabled those in subsequent times to learn from their discoveries, even their mistakes, and to move further along toward a correct understanding of science. Now, the difference is in the Christian community, we don't move forward. Instead of standing on the shoulders of the giants, we put the giants on the pedestals, and nothing they say is challenged. Come to my town where I live in Wilmore, Kentucky, and walk two blocks from my house. There's a giant statue of Francis Asbury on the horse. The first Methodists to come to America and circuit ride and start all these churches doing battle with the Baptists and the Universalists and all the others he encountered. And another statue of John Wesley in the center of the square at the seminary. Well, I wouldn't say this is idol worship or icon worship, but having attended that seminary, I know how elevated those folks are. Basically, it is their hypothesis that you are given while attending that seminary. These are the sermons of John Wesley, and from these sermons, we come to understand his theology, and this is our theology, and this is what we believe as Methodists. It's as simple as that. Other seminaries, I'm sure, have statues of Luther, statues of Calvin, whoever else might be the particular head of some denomination or some root within the Christianity. And once the stamp of orthodoxy was made in the 5th century, some hypotheses became unchallengeable. In fact, today we know there are some that cannot be touched. The doctrine of eternal torment is one of those. The Trinity is another of those. These are doctrines that cannot be tampered with. Orthodoxy has stamped them long ago, and any that would begin to challenge them, there was no earnest study to go with it. Basically, one is either cast out, cast down, disreputed, however you would want to challenge there's no logical thought that goes into if this is true or not true. No earnest study, because the hypothesis has been completed long ago, and it's untouchable. What's important is not what each denomination or what each church believes at all. What's important is what God has revealed. I mean, isn't it as simple as that? Our goal within the body of Christ should be to work together as a body to study what God has revealed to us, earnestly seeking to understand what God has revealed to us and what our message as ambassadors should be. Now, I can say this here, but I couldn't say it close to where I live very loudly. Maybe Wesley was wrong. Maybe Calvin was wrong. Now, we can say that. I have professors that told me that. Maybe Luther was wrong. How will we know unless we're willing to concede that the hero of our particular part of the church might have been wrong? It's my belief, thinking this through, it's my belief that Arminianism was a rebellion against the atrocities against God found in Calvinism. Calvinists point to the Bible to show that God was willing to create some beings knowing full well that they would be tormented forever. And the Arminians came along and said, that is the most atrocious thing I've ever heard. I can't fathom how that would be. And so they search the scriptures and they find passages that appear to talk about man's will. And they come to the conclusion that it's not that bad at all. Instead, God gives everybody a chance. And it's up to us to exercise the will, and thereby we all have a chance. Now, at least then, the Arminians have vindicated God, haven't they? And now they've placed the burden upon humanity where they end up. But it is so sad. I was asked to preach at a funeral for a young girl who just died very suddenly, 17 years old. No explanation yet as to why. She got up one morning, she had trouble breathing, she stopped breathing, and that was it. And I was asked to preach at her funeral. This was a family that had been a part of the church that I pastored at 4 or 5 years ago. And after the funeral, I had a young lady come up to me and said, Pastor, do you know if she was right with the Lord? There was different times I think that I should have shared with her, and I didn't. I just feel so bad about that. Do you think she's all right? And I told Jill afterward, you know, funerals are not places to get into long theological discussions. You just don't do that. I basically said, she's all right. But isn't it sad that we as creatures can feel like we have that much responsibility to this? That if in fact it's based upon our will, whether we choose or not choose correctly, what a burden of responsibility that places on us. If we think that it's up to us whether this message wins or loses, succeeds or fails, just like this young lady that is feeling such a burden, did I share with her when I could have, when I should have? How can I live the rest of my life if I think I didn't? What a burden that places on individuals. And what a big help we can be if we help to bring this correct thinking, this new independent thinking in studying God's Word, freeing people from the systems of theology they're trapped within. This young lady that asked me that question, I know, had come up within the Free Methodist denomination. It had been preached to her so long and so hard, she didn't understand how it could possibly otherwise. It's for us, I think, to be ambassadors, at least in part, to help those other ambassadors who have gotten errant in their thinking, who have been misled in their thinking by orthodoxy and by the systems of theology and by the denominations of our day that have so confused Scripture because they put the cart before the horse. They don't start with Scripture at all. They start with the way you think about Scripture and the way you understand it. Now it's okay for you to read it, but don't do it beforehand. I'll never forget, I have a professor, and I think a lot of him. He was one of my better professors when I was in seminary, a theology professor. And I remember talking about systematic theology, because I, like some other folks in the class, were thinking, well, wouldn't you just understand... Theology, by the way, just means thinking about God. It comes from theos, word for God, and ology, or logos, comes from words. So it's really words about God. That's all theology means. So it's just what we think, what we say about God. That's what theology is. And we asked, wouldn't we just develop theology by studying Scripture? And his response, I'll never forget it, is the value of systematic theology is so that before you have a chance to study Scripture entirely, you have an understanding of it and a context for it. Now really, that would make sense if we knew that the systematic theology we are taught is correct. However, here's the big problem. Where do you want to go to seminary? Because I'm telling you something, they have different textbooks and different systems of theology they teach you at every single one. So it's basically like flipping a coin, which one you're going to go to and which system you're going to inherit, and now you're locked within that system. And I haven't really seen a system yet that's foolproof and that should be handed to a person that way. But that's exactly what happens within the Christian community today. Now, as we study Scripture, we must not rely on any pastor, preacher, evangelist, teacher, scholar, author, no matter how distinguished they are. That's the problem. In many cases, we talk about how revered this person is. Oh, what a man of the Lord he is. And many of these people, you have a hard time finding fault with them. There were definitely many wonderful men of God that had earnest hearts, that did many wonderful things. That doesn't mean they understood it 100% themselves and had it all right either. The body of Christ is divided into so many denominations and sects, all teaching different things, yet most people gravitate toward one part, one fragment of the church, and they let the authority within that fragment interpret Scripture for them. No one is thinking for themselves. Anytime a question arises, we run to the experts. We find the book, we find the author, we find the pastor, we find the preacher, and he will help us to reconcile this and understand it. But step back for a minute and consider how many different viewpoints there are out there. And we can easily, therefore, come to the conclusion that all pastors and teachers can't be right. And so, therefore, how do we know that the one we happen to stumble under his teaching is the one that's got it all right? It's ludicrous. And yet many are trapped within that system. Many earnest people are trapped within that system of thinking, like the young lady that came up to me with a burden on her heart because she thought she might have missed the chance to witness to this young lady. And therefore, this young lady could be burning in hell forever because she failed to witness to her when she had the chance. Most theologies or hypotheses about God are based on an interpretation of the Bible. But disagreements take place because we don't understand, we don't agree how all the Bible fits together. And so I want to just tell you, if someone were to ask me, therefore, okay, if you don't think that much of Arminianism and Calvinism, how do you think you're supposed to interpret Scripture? I guess if I were to try to explain in a nutshell my system of thinking, and I would preface this by saying this is only my system of thinking, and it's subject to change as I continue to study Scripture and as I work with others within the body of Christ to understand. But if you ask me the question, here's what I would tell you. Out of the mass of humanity, that God has created, none are just, none are understanding, none are even seeking out God. Romans chapter 3. Therefore, all any of us is able to do or to achieve on our own is death, with no hope thereafter, since death is the payment for sin. Since none are even seeking out God, as Romans tells us, how can we even generate the faith necessary to believe, even if we hear the gospel of salvation? So man is basically helpless. You want some proof? History has shown us that even though God gave His law to inform and to guide man, man was unable to uphold the law. This mortal, dying state that we have inherited from Adam has blinded us in the sense that we live by the flesh and not by the Spirit. We turn away from God and are not able to seek Him or generate the faith necessary to believe Him. But in the midst of man's blindness, though our condition seems dark and helpless, God calls a portion of mankind, those He has chosen and has designated for His purposes. God once chose Abraham, with the purpose being that Abraham, through him, all would be blessed. This promise was later passed to Abraham's descendants, not all of them, but certain select ones. Jacob was one of those that inherited that. He was later renamed Israel, and later his family became known as the Israelites. They were God's chosen people for that purpose. And so we must keep in mind that God chooses sometimes certain men over others, not because they're favorites, not because it's a reward for their good behavior, but to select certain ones to be His instruments to accomplish certain things. In David's day, the kingdom grew and flourished. But later, the kingdom divided, declined, and was conquered. The prophets in the Old Testament called the Israelites to repentance and promised a time of the kingdom's restoration. But even when the king himself came and announced the kingdom is near, he was rejected by his people. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter and the other apostles called for repentance so that the king would return and all would be restored. But time and again, the message was rejected by Israel. The kingdom was not restored. So how can Israel be used as God's instrument to bless all people? So God turns now to the Gentiles as His chosen instrument. Saul, who was later renamed Paul, becomes His instrument. Israel is temporarily set aside as God now works in a new way, using a new instrument, the body of Christ. Israel has not been rejected forever, but only until the complement of the nations may be entering. Nor was this rejection by Israel a surprise, for God says, in their offense is salvation to the nations. God locks up all together in stubbornness that He should be merciful to all. And so this apparent rejection and redirection was a part of God's plan from the start. So while none are able to seek after God, God chooses some, the called out ones, to whom God reveals Himself and saves in this present age. But the called out ones, the church, are not the only ones God will ultimately save. Just as in the calling of Abraham, God's plan was to use Abraham as His instrument to the end that all people would be blessed. So also God calls the church, the body of Christ, with the ultimate purpose of blessing all people. Consider 1 Timothy 2. God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. And 1 Timothy 4, God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Most evangelists today confuse God's message to mankind, and they make an offer. Choose to believe and be saved, but if you fail to believe, your destiny after death is endless torment. Error has crept into the church because we have tried to substitute ourselves for Israel. Israel was told that the kingdom was near. Its arrival was conditioned on repentance. But when the coming of the kingdom was delayed temporarily due to Israel's failure to repent, we can't assume that the message now going to the Gentiles is the same. After all, how can the Gentiles anticipate a restored kingdom when it was never their kingdom to start with? It was Israel's kingdom in David's day, and the restored kingdom of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament prophets spoke of, was Israel's kingdom. John the Baptist warned his audience to flee the wrath that was to come, preparing the way for the kingdom to come upon the earth. Jesus proclaimed that the restored kingdom was near, and he called the sheep of Israel to repentance. And Jesus spoke of the coming kingdom, and he warned of the penalties for disobedience in much of the Gospels. But all of these words pertain to Israel and the coming restored kingdom. When the kingdom was rejected by the Israelites and the king was crucified, we now hear Paul's message to the Gentiles, a message of conciliation that we've read several times this morning. Far different from the message, flee the wrath which is to come, or a threat of endless torment. God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning offenses to them. So while all men are helpless, God through Christ has dealt with the problem of man's offenses. God calls some of humanity to be his church, toward the end that all mankind would ultimately be blessed. The church is not to make an offer of salvation, but is charged to proclaim what God has done and is doing. God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them. Be conciliated to God. We beseech not because men who do not believe are destined for eternal torment. That's not found in Scripture. It's a fabrication of man's erroneous interpretations of God's Word. We beseech because we are called to beseech. We make not an offer, but a proclamation of God. God is revealed in his plan, as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. But not all are being saved in this present age. Some are dying without faith and without realizing what God's in the process of doing. Only his church is being called in this age to serve God in a particular way that he has determined. But ultimately, God's plan is to reconcile all to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, yet each in his own class, the first fruit Christ, thereupon those who are Christ's in his presence, thereafter the consummation. And this consummation is described in the words that follow. Christ gives up the kingdom to God. All sovereignty, authority, and power are nullified. The last enemy, death, is abolished. Christ subjects all under his feet. Christ subjects himself to God, and then God becomes all in all. Christ's purpose has been fulfilled, to subject all to God, bringing about this complete reconciliation. How can a place of eternal torment exist in the midst of complete reconciliation? How can eternal torment exist if God is truly all in all? Christ does not reign forever and ever, as some faulty translations tell us, but until his mission is accomplished. All enemies under his feet, last enemy abolished, all subjected. In this present age, we who are his body delight to dwell in him. But those who are not yet reconciled are still outside of him. Yet Christ is in the process of subjecting all to himself. That is the process that we're in the midst of even today. And we, the church, are Christ's complement in this work. God gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all. Christ is in the process of accomplishing God's grand plan to cause God to become all in all. How sad it is that the church today has such a limited view as to what God is in the process of accomplishing. We who have been called to be his body are in Christ today, and in him we delight to dwell. Christ is in the process of this reconciliation of all unto God, and that is the message, not the offer, that we are called to proclaim today as Christ's ambassadors. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as time goes on, that you help us to work together as your body more closely. Help to bring down the barriers that exist between denominations and between theologies and systems of theology. Help us to be able to carry on conversations with one another, all who are believers and all who are a part of the same body, and yet who are fragmented and torn asunder by squabbling and bickering and disagreement and arguing. Lord, help us that we might work together and come to a better understanding of your word, what exactly you have revealed to us, and then to be your spokespersons, to help others to understand, that we make this correct proclamation to the world, and we also help our fellow brothers and sisters to come to a better understanding of your truth as revealed in your pure and holy word. We pray in Jesus' name.